Welcome to Theology on Tuesday, everyone. My name is Justin. It's great to see you. We're glad that you're here. This is Brian, and we are excited to jump in tonight. A couple things by way of introduction. You'll see these little sheets around the room. If this is your first time, welcome. But this is important because you can ask us any question you want just by scanning this top QR code. And I believe Wes is going to be our moderator tonight. What's up, Wes? How you doing, man? And so he'll see all the questions that come in. If you see a question that you like, give it a thumbs up, and then he'll ask the ones that have the most votes. You can join the email list where we send out reminders at that bottom left QR code. Brian has been doing a class on C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia on Prince Caspian, which you should totally join. There's a free dinner involved right beforehand, so you really should come. And it's also, we have a whole bunch of things on Wednesday nights. We do a church service, there's dinner, and then there's Brian's awesome class that you should check out. And there's one more thing. This is really more self-deprecation. There is a murder mystery dinner that's a fundraiser. We have an amazing choir program at St. Philip's. My children are in it. And they're sending how many kids over to England? 25 kids. So there's a fundraiser, and of course, yours truly is involved in theater, which is not my forte, but I'm going to be starring in this.
Let me just interrupt. Oh, Justin is the star.
All right.
And when Justin was a little boy, when Charleston Stage did A Christmas Carol, their biggest show of the year, he was young Scrooge.
Which is like the major.
So,
yeah. And it's
so there's
basically
that.
So, yeah, I'm really starring in this. And it's going to be worth it. It's this Saturday. You can come check it out. It's actually going to be really, really fun. This is a live murder mystery theater. You should come check it out. It is a fundraiser, and it's only $35. You're getting a
$40 discount if you're in Tot.
$40 discount if you're a Tot person. So come check it out. You can have a good laugh at yours truly.
You have to enter the code.
Oh, you have to enter the code. Follow the directions on the back of this. That's what you should do. All right, Brian, what are we talking about tonight?
So tonight, you might have noticed if you were at a church on Sunday that it was All Saints Day, and we are going to talk some about saints, which is probably something, unless you grew up Catholic, that you probably have not spent a lot of time ever thinking about. But the fact of the matter is that we in the United States and in the Christian church in the United States are way out of step with the whole history of Christianity and sort of ignoring this. The church from ancient times has said there are seven major feast days in the church year. The first one you could probably get that happens in December 25th.
Easter,
Y'all are so smart, yes, Christmas. And then we have Epiphany, and we have Easter, we have Pentecost, we have Ascension, then we have Pentecost, then we have All Saints, so and there's Trinity in there also, but All Saints is in that same list of really important feast days, and the reason for that is that we believe that the fellowship that believers have with each other is really important. And if you grew up in the church and you've ever said the creed in church, you have said out loud, even if you didn't know what it meant, I believe in the communion of the saints. And a lot of times people just say that but don't know what it means. But it's actually something really cool. So we're going to try to unpack some of that tonight, talk a little bit about why knowing about the saints is not only interesting but can be really great for your spiritual life, and give you some ideas about how to grow in that area.
Awesome. I'm excited. And you did a great job on Sunday as you preached on All Saints. And one of the things that I thought you did really well in particular was frame, you know, a lot of folks, and again, if you're new to Theology on Tuesday, we've got a lot of different backgrounds who come, whether you come to church or not. We're glad that you're here. We've got folks on the Catholic side. We've got folks on the extreme Protestant side and that sort of thing.
And everything in between
and beyond.
Great.
Which is wonderful, right. And you had talked about, you know, this is an issue that typically tends to get more attention from Catholics. And while there are differences probably between Protestants and Catholics when it comes to the saints, nevertheless, it's really important for Protestants who've kind of thrown the baby out with the bathwater. And actually, that's part of my journey with Anglicanism was appreciating this, but I think having a good appreciation, I think particularly today in for Gen Z, millennials, in our particular day and age that's so digital and so unrooted, this is a really important topic and can be really helpful for individuals.
Yeah, and part of what is so interesting is that if you look in the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, the word saint is used all the time, but it's used to refer to anyone who is a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, whether it's a child or a senior citizen. It doesn't have to be somebody that ultimately is going to have a church building named after them. We tend to think that saints are people that are super famous, that did something really amazing, and those are the only people that are saints. But the scriptures say anyone who is a follower of Jesus is a saint. So if you're here tonight and you're a follower of Jesus, you are a saint. But the saints are divided into two groups, and the technical word for this is the church militant, which means those of us who are still alive and walking on this earth following Jesus, and the church triumphant, who are those who followed Jesus while they were in this life and now are living the abundant life in heaven with Jesus. So they are the church triumphant. But all together, all of us form the communion of the saints. And we believe that one day when Jesus returns and the new heaven and the new earth come down, we will all live together around the throne of God. And so that is a beautiful reality to look forward to.
Yeah, and the triumphant versus militant, right, that is mainly because those who are still on earth are still engaged in a warfare, in a fight. And that's part of what the Christian life is, which is battling the sin that's inside of you, battling the forces of wickedness that exist in the world. And those who go to be with the Lord upon their death, they are triumphant. They're there. And so would you say a saint is really anyone who is actually, like, as you said, a follower of Jesus? Is that a synonym for the church as a whole?
Yes.
Across all times and all spaces.
Yes.
And that's especially when you look at, in Paul's letters, for instance, when he writes to the churches.
Right.
To the saints in Ephesus.
Yeah. But there's also the more particular usage of the term, which is not wrong. They're both right. But people that have lived really extraordinary Christian lives that we look to for their example. And some of those are people who are well known, some are people who are not, but that we can learn from their example. And one of the things that we talked about in Prince Caspian class a couple of weeks ago, that was one of the things that C.S. Lewis talked about a lot, because he had been converted from the opposite point of view, is something that's called chronological snobbery. And chronological snobbery basically means that because we are here and it is 2025, we are more advanced, more knowledgeable, and probably better looking than anyone that ever lived in the past. And we can just feel superior by virtue of when we were born. And we can look back at the past and say, well, those people, they didn't have the iPhone 17, so really? Yeah, exactly. I mean, Plato, forget that. There was no internet back then. He was intellectually impoverished. But Lewis used to think that way. And then when he came to the Christian faith, he did a complete flip. And he said, one of the things that Christians need to do is to push back against chronological snobbery. And we need to understand that there's great wisdom and great value and learning from people, particularly people who are seriously trying to follow Jesus in the past and wrote about what they went through or where we know about their examples. And so the lives of the saints are a particularly good way of doing that.
Yeah. You know, I don't think many people would vocalize exactly what, you know, you're saying. Lewis probably was one of those who was like, absolutely, I think, the chronological snobbery. But when you look at the world and all the advancement that we experience, the fact that we do have the internet, the fact that we can talk to anyone around the world, we can get around the world instantly.
Yep.
There's been so much actual progress in that sense. But when you look at the actual quality of the lives, our retention and our memory and our attention spans, also the kind of wise and virtuous people that are living, they're just few and far between. You think about the statesmen who founded our country, right? But also those centuries ago, I think more and more people are realizing just because we've progressed in some of these ways, our civilization maybe has regressed in other ways as well. And that's an important thing. And so all of a sudden, therefore, looking to the saints in different times and in different places is something that's really important and people, I think, are hungry for.
Yeah, and I think it's particularly true right now and particularly true in y'all's generation because unless you've been under a rock somewhere, you've probably seen all these studies that are talking about the fact that there is a lot of despair that's out in the culture right now, that there's a lot of a sense of not having meaning or purpose, and there is not a lot of joy. And the interesting thing is that when you look at the lives of the saints, these are people who were on fire with meaning and purpose and who were experiencing unbelievable, contagious joy in their lives. And so it might be that there are things that we could learn from their examples.
We've talked about like a rule of life before and spiritual disciplines and habits and that sort of thing. All these can have a connotation of, well, this is what you have to do in order to be a follower of Jesus. And trying to reframe even this, the what we're talking about tonight, the saints, as more of a feast that's laid out before you that you're encouraged to take part in, not because you have to, but because they're actually, they might be good for you and to check this out and to enjoy yourself. And one of the ways, I think, for me that became, I'd love to hear kind of how your involvement in knowing the history of the saints, knowing those particular saints that have been something to you, where that came about. I think for me, it was, I grew up in that liturgical tradition that marked their time a certain way, and it felt very rigid and forced. And it, part of my journey was realizing, oh, there is a significant thing that you're missing out on in how you mark your time, like how you tell your time. You know, if it's, you know, your Apple calendar is going to tell you what are the holidays you should celebrate, but how you mark your time reinforces what story you and I are in. And one of the things that began to shift for me was the liturgical year and the fact that the year calendar, beginning with Christmas and Easter, these are major events in what Jesus has done for us. But then the other half of the year, which is really unfortunately called ordinary time, is looking at the lives of the saints by and large. I mean, it goes throughout the year, but especially in those times. So you're marking your time. You're trying to have your life be told through the lens of those who have followed Jesus throughout the centuries. And telling that story becomes part of your own story.
Yeah, and I think that is something that is so important for us to think about. And I think for me, personally, I sort of grew up hearing a lot about St. Patrick. My dad's family particularly is very Irish, and they all lived in the same place in Ireland from like the year 400 until about 150 years ago when some of them came to the United States. But they were converted from paganism by St. Patrick in the year 435. So I grew up hearing about that. And then actually when I was on the children's choir trip that this fundraiser is for, when my children were in children's choir, one of the really extraordinary experiences we had was going to Assisi in Italy. And we were singing in the cathedral that St. Francis of Assisi had been part of. And there were all of the monks that were part of his order who were still walking around barefoot in these long brown robes. And it was just like breathtaking. And it made you realize, sometimes when you read about the saints, you feel they're sort of like a comic book figure or something like that. Somebody just made it up. But when you see that it's like actual real history, that they were real people who left footprints on the ground and who literally changed the course of history because of their love for Jesus, it will get you pretty fired up about them.
Totally. That was... Yeah, my experience a couple summers ago going to Germany and seeing Martin Luther, who was probably one of my heroes and one of the saints that I particularly was drawn to, just really because of his story and the struggle that he experienced of by and large, he was, you know, a monk in a monastery who was a really good person and drove all the other monks crazy because of how just faithful he was. And yet his struggle was, well, how do I know if I've done my best? How do I know if God, if that's what I have to do for God to accept me, how do I know? And that was something, that was a question that really resonated with me. And then all of a sudden his answer comes through reading the book of Romans and realizing it's actually, we're far worse than we ever imagined, and we need God's grace that is a gift that we receive by faith. And it changed everything. But when I went to Wittenberg and saw the monasteries that he was in, I saw how he lived his life, it just all of a sudden was much more meaningful and came alive in another way.
Yeah, that was true for me in Oxford as well, because besides the fact that C.S. Lewis and Tolkien, who we don't think of them as saints, but in the biblical definition they are, people who were radically committed to Jesus. So of course they were wandering Oxford, but Oxford is also where Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, who wrote the Book of Common Prayer, was tried and burned to death in the middle of the street in Oxford. And so, you know, the resonance of that and those people's faith is just stunning.
Yeah, one of the things that I think is, you talked on Sunday about some of the practical ways that you and I could benefit from examining the lives of the saints. One of the things that I think is particularly helpful right now is, you know, the way that you and I actually change is not so much through argument, but by seeing real people and their lives and how
their
they
story.
Live, their story, right. And usually, if you've noticed this in your own life, where if you spend time with friends over the course of years, you begin to naturally think more like that person. And that's kind of the way that I think the influence of the saints can be, is if you start immersing yourself in those Christians who have gone before that you're drawn to, in getting to know how they think and how they responded in certain situations, all of a sudden over time you begin to resemble some of that. And I think for us today, living the Christian life, we need plausible examples. We need tangible reality for us to latch on to. Otherwise, just, you know, go follow Jesus, it rings kind of hollow.
Yeah.
But when you have something concrete like that, it really can change how you make decisions on a day-to-day basis, too.
Right, yeah. One of the things I talked about on Sunday was that in the Middle Ages, starting in the 1200s up through around 1600, the most widely read book in Europe after the Bible was a book called The Golden Legend. And The Golden Legend is 153 short biographies of saints. And that was what, in an age where there were not celebrity athletes or social media influencers or movie stars, those were the people that you were trained from childhood to look up to and to model your life on the virtues that their lives displayed. And I would suggest that that might have been better than some of what we're looking up to today. But one of the great things is that many of these folks that we've talked about have left a whole raft of writings and prayers and stories that we can benefit from. You probably have prayed one of the saints' prayers without knowing it. If you know the prayer, "Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there's hatred, let me sow love. Where there's injury, pardon." Yeah, that is usually attributed to St. Francis. So there are lots of things like that out there if you just start looking for them.
Yeah, so good. I realize, but plausibility structures, I think that's the term I was looking for. Until you have an example of somebody actually going...
Who really did this.
Who really did this. Like, and this is how they followed that command. Usually we fail to be obedient because there's just no structure for this would be a valid thing for me to do. And until you actually see that, and that was in my own story, seeing people like actually take, I want to obey the Ten Commandments, and for instance, the commandment to not commit adultery and for sexual purity. Seeing people actually take that seriously and begin to walk it out. So, I mean, there was, that's a saint right there. It was somebody who has gone before, who shared something about Jesus and their own following Jesus that impacted you. That was one of the major ways that I've been impacted.
Yeah, and I think also it's important as we think about saints to think about who the people were that shared their faith with us. Because none of us are born Christians. We come into the Christian faith, either through our family or through mentors or clergy or teachers or friends or ministries or something, where someone has literally shared the gospel with us in some way. And a lot of times we take those people for granted. But if you have people like that in your life who are still living, it's a great thing to write them a note or to encourage them, and then to be motivated by their example to share your faith as well.
You told the story of Mordecai Ham that was a few weeks ago, but just an average Sunday school teacher whose act of faithfulness ended up leading to Billy Graham's conversion.
Yeah. Yeah.
And think of the millions that, I guess, Billy Graham's affected.
Right, yeah.
What else should we say on
that? Who's your favorite saint?
Well, I mentioned Luther, and I know Augustine is probably one of those up there, too, that... Just reading the Confessions, and again, this is a plug for why we should do one on Augustine.
Yes, but, it's coming.
That experience, I guess it's looking at the existential lives of some of these people and the questions that they wrestled with resonated a lot with me. And you?
So I would also say Augustine, but I also am a huge fan of St. Athanasius. Athanasius is maybe a little more obscure than Augustine or St. Francis. But Athanasius was an early church leader. He helped lead the fight against some of the heresies in the early church, was really involved in the formation of the Nicene Creed. And he wrote something which, if you've been coming to Tot for a while, you have heard me talk about before, which is his treatise on the Incarnation. Athanasius on the Incarnation with, wait, an introduction by C.S. Lewis. Look at that. But this reads like it could have been written last week. It's hard to believe that this was written in the 400s, but it is beautiful. And Athanasius was someone who had a deep and contagious faith, but was also really deeply committed to understanding what does it mean to love God with your mind. And he did an extraordinary job of that. If you're ever up in my office, stop by, because when I was in Greece this summer, I was able to buy a really cool icon that is of St. Athanasius that's up there.
Wow. So. And look at how short it is. I mean, it's amazing.
Yes, it's very short. Look at that. Compared to War and Peace, it's nothing.
If you've never read anything outside of the last century, like, I can't encourage you. That was a turning point for me when I started reading Luther and Augustine. And you're like, this really could have been written yesterday.
Right. It's so good.
And it connects.
And it's relatable.
It's relatable, yeah. Exactly. And one of the things that does so well is it addresses the perennial issues that you and I face. In many ways, it can cut through all of the muck and mire that you and I experience on a daily basis. And it helps to pinpoint what are those ultimate questions and struggles that we experience. And it provides a lot of light and truth in those areas.
Yeah, and there are a lot of easy ways to get in. There is a little series that is really good that has daily readings from different saints. This one's from St. Augustine. You have to love St. Augustine. Somebody who admits that his main prayer used to be, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. You know, it's just good. And yeah, they're just these little short snippets on different things, like neighbors and being a fool, how to have your heart at rest, temptation, you know, it's good, and it's really accessible.
Yeah. I'm blanking on one of, I brought a book as well. This is another example, Vintage Saints and Sinners, and if you come up here, you'll see there's like 30 or 35 so saints down through the centuries, including C.S. Lewis, who is somebody that we both admire a lot. And there's all sorts of compilations that Lewis has.
And this is something called Devotional Classics. And it has little snippets from people like John Calvin or Gregory of Nyssa or John Bailey, Lancelot Andrews, you may never have heard of, but these are people who were deeply committed to Jesus. And one of the things about saints, and part of the reasons we call them saints and sinners, is the saints are, or I should say were, sinners. If they've gone to glory, they're not sinning anymore. But they battled with sin. They struggled deeply with it in the same way we do. And that's part of what makes them important and relatable.
Yeah. It might be hard to imagine what can somebody in the third century teach me about anxiety amidst a tech age. Actually, a whole lot. Mm-hmm. And if you read it, you'll find how accessible it is. But the virtues that they're trying to create are the very same virtues that we're seeking to instill that are going to help us in all those pressure areas that we experience in our lives.
Yeah. Any other concluding thoughts before we throw it open?
I would just say that even dipping your toe into this area is something that could change your life. So I would really encourage you to do that. Maybe find a friend to investigate a saint with you and just do a little bit of a dive into that saint and just see what you learn.
And one of the things I love that we say this a lot as Anglicans who are often in a middle way, the way you frame this, I think, makes all the difference. Again, I grew up and it was kind of like, this is what you have to do. The phrase, all can, some should, none must, right? And so there's freedom here, but think of it as a feast at a giant table. And when you think about it as these are brothers and sisters who've gone ahead of me that may actually have a whole lot to help me in the day-to-day lives, the day-to-day living that I have, it might encourage you to feel not only I guess stronger as you're fighting your own life, but connected to something far greater than mm-hmm. yourself. And there's great courage that you can get when you know you're standing shoulder to shoulder and people who've actually won the race. They've fought the good fight. They've finished the race. There's a lot of good news in that for us mm-hmm. today. Well, Wes, how are we doing on questions?
Hello. Pretty good. Pretty good. Okay. We have 12 questions in. And we can get started if you guys are ready.
You all right? Yeah. Yes.
All right. Well, if everyone didn't get the message about the questions, they're on the QR codes around the room. You can upvote them. Question number one is, what is your opinion on praying to the saints?
That is a great question. So there is a difference between Catholic and Protestant theology in that. So I would say the Protestant viewpoint about the saints takes its theological basis partially from the opening chapter of Hebrews 12, which talks about the fact that, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, et cetera, et cetera. But that cloud of witnesses is the saints. And the way that it is couched in the Greek is it is as if you were in a stadium and there you are the runner down on the track getting ready to compete, and the saints are in the stands and they are cheering you on, and we know that the saints are praying for us and that they are praying in heaven. I think the Protestant viewpoint is that it is hard to find a lot of scriptural justification for praying to the saints, that we can be interested in the saints, we can learn from their example, but our prayers should be focused to Jesus. And I think that depending on which Catholic theologian you talk to, some Catholic theologians would say you're really not praying to the saints. You are asking the saints to pray for you. You're trying to encourage them to pray for you rather than praying that they would do something. Yeah. So,
I'm glad you mentioned that. I've heard nuance among my Catholic friends. The scripture verse that comes to my mind is in 1 Timothy. There's one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. And that's by design because Jesus is both God and man. And so he is able not only as a man to sympathize, as Hebrews says, with everything that you and I experience. He knows exactly how to pray for us because he's experienced the fullness of the human nature. And yet he's God, he's ascended to heaven, and he is all-powerful. He's able to actually bring about what he seeks to accomplish. And so that's the perfect kind of mediator. At the same time, I love the way you phrase it. We don't want to denigrate those who are indeed praying for us and cheering us on. But I think it's clear when we approach God, it is through the person of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Good question.
How should we respond as Christ followers to what Muslims and are doing to Christians in Nigeria and Sudan?
That is another really good question. So I think one of the things that is important to do as Christians is to be aware of some things that are going on in the world. We often don't think about martyrdom being a thing in the modern world. We think of Christian martyrs as being centuries ago. But the fact of the matter is, particularly in Nigeria and Sudan and some other places, there is wholesale slaughter of Christians that is going on. And that is something that we as Christians here, we need to be praying for them. We need to be praying for the church there. We need to be doing what we can to support the church there. The Anglican Church in Nigeria, that is the largest province of the Anglican Church. And I've had archbishops from Nigeria stay in my home before, where they would tell you stories of people breaking in and dragging them out of their bed and holding a gun to their head, or threatening to shoot their wife in front of them. And that's just sort of normal day-to-day following Jesus in that country. And so it is horrific, and something that we need to pray and do what we can here, whether that is through helping support those churches financially, or trying to bring attention to the plight of Christians in those countries. It doesn't get reported in the news very much. Just recently, there's been sort of a break in that where it's gotten a lot of political attention. But I think as Christians, our first call is to pray, and then the second is to do what we can to help.
Okay, there it is. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Yes. And I think about, well, the Roman Catholic Church, the technical definition that they have for saints, does that include martyrdom? And, like, you have to be martyred? I think it does.
No.
It doesn't? Okay, never mind. But anyways, a lot of the saints that we
you
look...
You might be a martyr, but you don't have to be.
Okay, never mind. I thought that was one of the qualifications. I'm not an expert
be.
In that. Okay. But anyways, when you look at down the history of the church, many of the saints have been martyred. Almost all of the disciples, if not all 12 of them, were. And I think that's one of the things that can bring courage to you and I as we look at the sacrifice that men and women have given for their faith, that they were willing to go and give up their very lives, potentially, for following Jesus. And when you think about your own life, and you're like, you know, I had to go to work today. That was, the hardest thing that I did.
That was my suffering.
Yeah, yes. Right. It puts things in perspective. It actually gives you a lot of courage, and it will frame, again, what are the major issues of living the Christian life? So it helps give important perspective. But back to the question that was asked, I think any time that there's killing in the world, there's a travesty, we should pray for peace and, forcing people to their death because of their beliefs is a heinous thing.
Yeah. And I would also say there's a lot of stuff on social media saying, you can basically keep your prayers, do something. As Christians, we believe prayer is powerful and real, and that it is maybe the best thing we can do, because we believe God hears prayer and acts on it. So never think all we can do is pray.
That's the work.
Yeah,
good.
My girlfriend is born, raised, and lives in Chengdu, Central China. I can't discuss religion with her due to surveillance. Do you have any thoughts on this?
Wow. I have so many questions.
That's the first time we've had that question.
How did you ever get into a relationship? But I think, you can only do what you can do. I don't know what you would do in that circumstance. It's hard for me to, without more information, to really know what the right thing is to do. If this is somebody who you knew before, who happens to be there now, somebody who is a believer versus someone who is not a believer, all of those kinds of things. I think one of the things we do know is that Scripture tells us not to be unequally yoked. And so, where that person is spiritually would be an important thing to know about.
If you're dating somebody that you're only able to communicate through the internet. Like, you're going to have to, eventually, if you're getting married, you're going to be together in person. And so at some point, you're going to be able to talk about these things. I would be curious when that step would occur. But there's a lot of questions that we don't have on that. But I would say at that point, once you can get in person where you're not having that surveillance, you can and should be able to talk about these really critical things.
Yeah.
It's stewardship season. What practical advice do you have for us regarding our pledge or tithe amounts?
That is amazing that someone actually asked that.
I did not know there were stewardship season.
Yeah, well, it's usually in the fall. We don't do it so much at St. Philip's, but lots of places do. Often November, because there's Thanksgiving, is stewardship month in a lot of churches. I think one of the things that is important in considering stewardship is what the word steward actually means. A steward is someone who is managing someone else's property or someone else's money. And so the first step in that whole process is to remember that everything that you have, which you think is yours, actually is the Lord's, and that whatever you have, even if you've earned it by working, the reason that you can work is because God gave you a mind, gave you a job, all those kinds of things. So the first step, I think, in stewardship is getting a right understanding of whose everything is. The second thing is getting an attitude of gratitude, which is trite but is true, that we need to be people characterized by being thankful. And then beyond that, thinking about the scriptural standard in some places in the Old Testament is the tithe, which is 10%. But in the New Testament, it's really more give generously. It's not limited to a particular number. There's a great Lewis quotation that I can't remember about this that says, if you are not giving more than makes you comfortable, then you're probably not giving enough.
All right, I was looking up a saint who actually has a lot to say on this, but the John Wesley prayer, the covenant prayer. Are you familiar with this? So listen to this. This is the Wesley covenant prayer. I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed by thee or laid aside by thee. Exalted for thee, brought low for thee. Be full, be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. Talk about stewardship. That's what stewardship is. And I think it's a beautiful way of framing. Every day is stewardship day,
right?
Because everything we have is the Lord's, and we are entrusting back to him what is naturally his in the first place.
Well, and it's a way of putting our faith into action. I think that's one of the things that has always been yet another thing that struck me about the depth of C.S. Lewis's faith. A lot of people don't realize that Lewis took all of the proceeds from all of his books and put them into a blind charitable trust. He never got any of the money from any of his best sellers. And the money from those went to support widows and orphans and various Christian causes. So that is someone who had the courage of his convictions.
That's good.
What are your thoughts on purgatory?
We have been asked that one.
We have been asked that question before. I wonder if we'll answer it the same way.
I don't remember what we said.
So I would say that if you look at the 39 articles, which are kind of the doctrinal summary for the Anglican Church, you will find that purgatory is not part of that. The Catholic understanding of purgatory, again, there are nuances in that depending on which Catholic theologian you talk to. There are places where C.S. Lewis thinks out loud a little bit about the doctrine of purgatory, but I would say generally Protestants, Anglicans do not embrace that doctrine.
It's a very measured way of saying that. I think that's right. I would agree with all of that. It's not, excuse me, a something, I believe, I mean, I want to be fair to what Roman Catholics believe, which I don't believe that, but you, so I don't believe there is purgatory. But those who do would say that it's not a place of, it's not a question, like, if you enter purgatory, you will end up going to heaven. It's not like you get degraded.
Yes.
So it's this intermediate state of being purified to get made fit for heaven.
Yes.
Which for Protestants, that happens in this life, and then we are transformed in the twinkling of an eye into
heaven. And part of what Lewis plays with is the idea of, if God is outside of time, then how does that process work? But I think basically it's not a doctrine that...
It's not paying off your sins, right?
No.
Like, that's
no.
one of the misconceptions, too. It's not a place for that. So it's a lot of these things have been misconstrued, but I liked your answer.
What do you believe are the main pieces of evidence, aside from faith, that qualify someone for sainthood?
Yeah, so I would say that that question is maybe presuming more of a Catholic view of someone being canonized, which is the technical word for becoming a saint in the Catholic Church, and they have to demonstrate various things, including miracles being attributed to them. But that's a very particular definition of saint. I would say the biblical definition of a saint, using the broader term, is anyone who's committed to following Jesus and who tries to do that through their life on this earth would be somebody that the New Testament would call a saint.
Someone who's trusted in Christ by faith,
made
alive in him and following him with their lives, a disciple. That's a broad picture saint.
Yeah.
And I think that's important to say that's what it is. That's what the Bible says.
Given the recent riots in the UK, what is your take on the potential holy war that might come some eyes across the Western world?
I'm not familiar with the riots. Are you familiar with the riots?
There have been a variety of different kinds of riots in the UK, so I'm not quite sure which of those might be referred to. There is always the potential for war going on in any culture between people who are polarized from each other over religion or over politics or whatever. Jesus talks about blessed are the peacemakers. One of the things Christians should be about is trying to build bridges. Christianity is the only faith that says love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I think the world has always been a powder keg. Sometimes we think that it's worse now than it has ever been, but if you look in history, there have been plenty of times where there's been all kinds of war and civil war and unrest and all of that. But I think as Christians, our role is to pray for peace, to try to love, to try to build bridges, those kinds of things.
I want to plug Mere Anglicanism, one of the speakers, Stephen Presley, who's going to come in January. He's looked at the history, a lot of the ancient medieval church, and how did they engage, particularly in the second, first centuries, with a very pagan culture, and at the where there was persecution and potential for holy war, right? All of these things. But it was actually one of the things that's interesting what he notes is that it is through this willingness to suffer and not retaliate that caused the Christian vision to be so compelling that they couldn't snuff it out.
Right.
And it was this willingness to give themselves
it's
over.
Counterintuitive.
And I think that non-retaliation is not only biblical, but you see examples of this through the church that is really where the Christian faith spreads. A couple more?
Sure. What is the significance of the Old Testament?
That's a great question.
So the significance of the Old Testament is it's a large part of the Bible. Thank you. No, so the Old Testament is the Word of God, and one of the things that we forget sometimes is that the Bible that Jesus and the disciples knew was the Old Testament. That was the Bible that they had and that they used. And when Jesus is quoting scripture, all of it is from the Old Testament. So there are a lot of different kinds of literature in the Old Testament. There is moral law, there is theology, there is poetry, there is allegory, there's history. There are all sorts of different things in there. So you have to be wise as you were seeking to read it. But it is the beginning chapters of God's plan of salvation. You see right there in Genesis 3, what's called the Proto-Evangelion, which is the beginning of the understanding of what Jesus would accomplish through his incarnation and death on the cross and resurrection. So the Old Testament is the story that is leading up to what gets unfolded in the New Testament.
Yeah, and I think it's a great question because it's easier to start with one of the Gospels. I think that's where we would always recommend somebody, if you're just reading the Bible, to start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Yeah. But the significance of the Old Testament is without that background, the New Testament is almost meaningless, like because it's answering questions that are posed in the Old Testament. So the first few chapters of Genesis, you're not going to understand your life, the world around you, unless you understand that part, at least of the Old Testament. But another thing I would say is the Trinity, all three mm-hmm. persons of the Godhead, have eternally existed outside of time. That includes God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. You see the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and you see promises of God's Son coming in the Old Testament, and that's when you get God the Son taking on flesh in the New. Yep. But the whole point of life is knowing who God is and having a relationship with Him. And four-fifths of the Bible is the Old Testament. You're going to learn this is the same triune God yep. in Old All and New Testament. Yep. And often people, when you actually read it, you'll realize, and read it carefully, the Old Testament, usually the misconception is this is an angry God of wrath. You'll be surprised if you read it carefully just how merciful and gracious God is. And if you read the New Testament, you'd be surprised just how Jesus has a lot of harsh things to say, mm-hmm. and that can be somewhat wrathful. So you see all the attributes of God in both Testaments. They don't contradict, but they come to fruition in the New Testament with yeah. Jesus coming.
Right, maybe one more.
Okay. Can you please speak about this story that just came out about Archbishop Steve Wood?
Yes. So for those of you who don't know, the way the Anglican Church in North America is structured is that there is a province, which is mostly the United States. There are dioceses under each of those that are sort of geographic for the most part. And the head of the whole thing is an archbishop. So Steve Wood, who's the guy who is the archbishop, has had a complaint filed against him for several different things. I think one is sexual harassment. Verbal abuse of power. But there's a structure in the church to deal with that. He has taken a temporary leave of absence. There will be a trial that's run by the College of Bishops where they will take evidence. No one really knows what's happened at this point because it's just an accusation. There hasn't been evidence brought forward. He will have a full and fair trial, and then depending on what the results of that are, then we'll know what the next steps will be. There's an interim archbishop in the meantime, and we will just see how all that unfolds.
I think trust the process, as hard as that is to hear. We live in a day that's quick to make judgment calls. And the reality is, thankfully, in the church as well as in the nation, innocent until proven guilty. We pray for justice and truth yeah. to come forth, but we trust ourselves to the procedures and the due process that's there. And I think it also shows that there's no part of the church, and this is true of the saints, they weren't. Right. Jesus was sinless. Christians yeah. have sin still, and it's not excusable, and at this point in this process, we just simply don't know, and so right. we have to wait and see.
Yeah, pray for all sides.
Yeah.
All right, so on that note, we will finish for tonight. Thank you so much for coming. Remember the Mystery Theater. Remember to use the QR code to get on our email list if you're not on it, and we will look forward to seeing you in 2 weeks. Thanks for coming.